If you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119, verse 97. Thank you for being here this morning. It really is good to hear your singing. I think you made it a little more sunny outside, actually. It's wonderful to sing together. Psalm 119, verses 97 and 98 is our text for this morning. God's word says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine." Or you may have a note, "they are ever with me." This text presents us with a very simple question this morning. Do you value God's word? Do you value the Bible? These are King David's thoughts about God's law. And how does he respond to it? He loves it, doesn't he? All these verses here, these two verses, I believe, reveal the value of God's word. And once, Lord willing, we see the worth of the Bible, we are confronted with this question that we have to give an answer to. Do I treasure the scriptures like this? Do I value them? Notice the way that David values God's word. He loves it. "Oh, how I love your law." And as David thinks about the Bible, maybe he didn't use that word. What was David's Bible? It was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? "Oh, how I love your law." And you see what precisely he's talking about when he uses that word law. Notice what God's word does to him, what the law does to him, and the value he places on this. It makes him wise. That's the word there. In fact, when you compare it to those around you, it makes you wiser than your enemies. And how does that come about? I believe number four, it says he keeps God's commands with him all the time. William Tyndale, perhaps you know this name. William Tyndale was a man who valued God's word. If you know anything about him, you know this is true of him. William Tyndale is the one who produced the first English translation of the Bible, true gift. During his early days at Oxford, Tyndale came to understand at least part of why the church was in the state that it was. And if you've studied the Reformation, you know this was a big cause, one of the main causative factors of the Reformation, of the absolute debauchery in the church. And Tyndale noticed this, and he came to understand during his university studies at least part of the reason why that was. And he said this, he wrote this, "In the universities, they have ordained that no man shall look on the Scripture until he be nozzled or nurtured in heathen learning 8 or 9 years, and armed with false principles with which he is clean shut out of the understanding of the Scripture." And he came to have this conviction, really, in the words of one author, that if the message of the Scriptures is not foreign to the heart, its language should not be foreign to the ear. He came to be convinced. You know, all they had in the Roman Catholic Church were these Latin Bibles. And if the priests knew Latin, if they ever looked at the Bible, they were the only ones. There weren't anybody in the pews who came to Mass who could read a Bible. Illiteracy was rampant. But the way this one author puts it, Tyndale came to be convinced that if the message of the Scriptures is not foreign to the heart, and it's not, it's meant for every single person, its language should not be foreign to the ear. It should come to each person in his own language. There was no such thing as an English Bible. The Greek New Testaments that we have, maybe you have one yourself, they were just becoming popular among scholars, of which Tyndale was one. He ended up teaching himself Hebrew because nobody bothered to learn Hebrew, because it wasn't important. He taught himself Hebrew so that he could translate the Old Testament scriptures. Tyndale labored tirelessly to translate directly from the Greek, something that was really pretty unprecedented that day. The entire New Testament from the Greek, and then eventually large portions of the Old Testament. This shows you the commitment that this man had to the Word of God, the value that he placed on God's Word, the estimation he had of the power of the Word of God. He devoted his life to it. He devoted his intellect. He devoted his money to it, to get it printed, his energy, his own safety, ultimately his own life. He was martyred for it. William Tyndale loved God's Word. And it was his life passion to put it into the hands of the common people so that they would be changed by it. As we approach this text, I want us to note four things about God's Word that are reasons that we have to value it. The Bible is of inestimable worth to a Christian, isn't it? And because it's actually the very words of God, it is worthy to have priority and preeminence among our values, our loves. This is aimed at the level of our hearts, isn't it? We have our mind, our will, our affections. What do you desire? What do you value in life? This is what we're talking about here. Note the communication of God's commands. Your commandments, he says in verse 98. Your commandments. God has communicated something about himself in his commandments. Note the power of God's commands. They make me become wise. You could read it. It changes him. And note the effect of that, God's commands. Not just wise, but wiser than my enemies, wiser than people who don't have them. And note the possession of God's commands. They are mine. They are ever with me. So as David says, "Oh, how I love your law." What reasons do we have to value the Bible? And when I use the word value, this includes meditating on it, praying it, feeding on it, obeying it, honoring it, studying it, preaching it, teaching it, exhorting one another in it, discipling one another with it, trembling at the Word of God. Do you value God's Word? My first point this morning is that you ought to value God's Word because He's revealed Himself in it. God has revealed himself in the Bible, and for that reason, we ought to value it. Your commandments, David says. This is part of God's special revelation to us. If you took Pastor Joel's class on the doctrine of Scripture, you would have encountered this. In fact, not just his special revelation as opposed to general revelation, but it's actually God's self-revelation to us, right? We're in a study in the commandments from Exodus 20, and we're learning a lot about God and his nature from his law. God divulges things about himself that we couldn't know otherwise, all by his words, by his law. We learn about the character of God by studying the commands of God. And you should treasure God's commands because you love God himself, right? But also because they tell you about your Creator, your Savior, your Lord, your Father. And we should not make any mistake. You can't remain indifferent on this issue. If you don't love the Bible, consider, what's your stance toward it? Are you antagonistic toward it? Toward the preaching of it? Toward the sharing of it? Are you kind of comfortable being near it, maybe enjoying the benefits of it, but not really committed to obeying it? If you don't love it, are you just ignoring it? The clear answer of the Bible is that no one is neutral to the revelation of God. Romans 1 makes clear that because God has revealed himself, we are accountable to him for that, aren't we? Of course, we won't take the time to turn there, but creation reveals God's power, his majesty, his beauty, his creativity, his divinity. And our consciences testify that there is a God. Yet what does Romans say? We all reject God and we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We resist it. We try to, it's like holding a, a pool toy under the water. You try to keep it down because you're unrighteous and you don't want it to tell you the truth. But Romans goes on to say that we're accountable anyway, aren't we? We're without excuse for our ignorance, for our blindness, for our inability to come to God, for our rebellion against God. God is just to condemn us because he himself made himself evident to us by creation, by our conscience. No one is neutral when it comes to the revelation of God. In fact, except by God's grace, we're all opposed to God's revelation. We suppress it. And it's not just general revelation, creation. It's the same with special revelation. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. You can turn there. Someone has called this the most beautiful sentence in Greek, in the Greek Bible, the Greek New Testament. And we shouldn't miss the fact as we read this well-constructed sentence, if you like grammar, that it tells us that God reveals himself. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, the Son, is the radiance of his, God the Father's, glory, and the exact representation of his nature. Hebrews tells us that God is created in more than just creation. God is communicated in more than just creation. God spoke through his messengers, the prophets. God speaks through his written word today. And God has spoken, it teaches, also through his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who explained God to us, the one who shows God to us. He is exactly like God because he is God. He and the Father are one. And we know, don't we, that no one can remain neutral towards Jesus Christ. Either you accept him or you reject him. He is God's special revelation. The Word of God is his special revelation. If you read the Bible, if you look at real life, you know that no one can remain neutral towards God and towards Jesus Christ. Some people are more antagonistic than others, of course. Some people actually like to be a little closer than other people, right? Some would say they just don't really think about Jesus. But none of these responses will change the question that will one day grip the attention of every single person who's ever lived. What is my relationship to God? What did I do with what God revealed to me? You can ignore it as long as you like in this short life, but you will experience your answer to that question for eternity. So what's your attitude towards God's law? Maybe you'd say, you know, I really like the law for its Judeo-Christian values. I really like that our society in America is pretty much organized according to biblical principles. I love the law for its value for an organized, prosperous society. That's why I like the Bible. Or maybe you'd say, well, I'm really glad my family lives mostly moral lives. It sure makes things a lot easier at Thanksgiving. If only the black sheep of the family would get it together and live a better life. I love God's law for the harmony and the morality it provides. And it does do those things. But for you, is it just that? Or do you value God's word because he's revealed himself in it, and you can know him through it? And specifically about the law, God's law, we know, is a teacher, isn't it? And when we study it, we ought to realize that we can't keep the law. No one can. It condemns us before God. It leaves us helpless before God. We're crushed under the weight of it. The law shows us how sinful we are. And in that way, it really is God's grace to reveal it to us so clearly. And when you're confronted with your inability to keep God's law, you must cast yourself at God's feet, pleading for his mercy. Because his divine wrath, his just judgment, it has to come crashing down on you because you broke his law. And you deserve to be punished eternally for sinning against his eternal holiness. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We deserve God's judgment. And the only hope that we have is the one hope that the law leads us to, isn't it? It's Jesus Christ. The only one who did keep the law. The only one who could keep the law. The one who offered himself as a spotless sacrifice once for all. He's your only plea for mercy. William Tyndale was eventually near the end of his life, and I'm kind of skipping around in his timeline, but he was eventually captured after being on the run for many years. He'd been betrayed by a close friend. One of his trial lawyer theologians, one of the people who put him on trial for heresy, while he was in prison, actually wrote about the case. It was the person who was opposed to him writing about Tyndale's case in a letter that's been preserved and is very valuable. He writes of William Tyndale being in prison for Lutheranism, which is interesting. And eventually he wrote, this author records, he wrote a book on the theme, Faith Alone Justifies Before God. This, that lawyer wrote, Tyndale called his key to the healthy understanding of sacred scripture. And this ended up being the charge that got him killed, faith alone. He believed in salvation by faith alone. You see, every man is in some kind of relationship to the God who has made himself known. And this was foundational for Tyndale in understanding the entire Bible. It's what he treasured as he labored to translate the Bible. And it's appropriate for us to ask ourselves, do you value God's word? Do you treasure God's word that tells you the only way of salvation, which is through Jesus Christ? David's attitude as a true child of God here was one of overwhelming joy and love for God's word. What is yours? What is yours? You ought to value God's word because he's revealed himself in it. Very simple. But number two, I believe these verses teach also very simply that you ought to value God's word because he'll change you through it. He'll change you through it. When you study the life of William Tyndale and you come to understand why the church, the established church, the Roman Catholic Church, was so adamant and so fearful of the reading of the word of God in the vernacular, in the common tongue, and why they outlawed its reading, and they would do these book burnings. If you read his story, you realize he published thousands, and they smuggled them into England and into Scotland, thousands of copies of scripture. And today, maybe two, maybe four of this edition, exist because so many of them were burned. The church hated God's word. And when you study history, any study of history in this point has to reckon with the fact that everybody knew that God's word was changing people. Sure, it was in the church's best interest just to keep everybody ignorant. They didn't want them reading anything. Most of all, ignorant of the Bible, since they were so clearly in violation of its teachings. But also, if you study history, you have to, even secular historians, have to reckon with the power of God's word that was changing people. The Reformation really is, you could say, a study of the spread of God's word to change people, to change them from the inside out. Faith comes by hearing, right? The children are going to learn about this in Kids for Truth tonight. It's a very simple concept. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? By the word of Christ. And as people were coming to faith and their eyes were being opened by the Holy Spirit and they were reading the word of God, they were being changed and they were realizing the church needed to change. The verse on the front of your bulletin, Hebrews 4:12, is one you know. The word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and the joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God knows what your thoughts and your motives are for why you say what you say, why you do what you do. And what does he do with his word? Turns on the flashlight and he shines it right on him. The Bible is just like a spotlight that can uncover any shadowy corner of your human heart. And as we're exposed to the light of God's word, God is pleased to change what's there as we repent of it and return to him. So as you find your sinful thoughts, your sinful motives exposed under the gaze of God's powerful word, don't ignore that grace from God. Repent of the sin that you see there. That's God's grace to you, ministering his word to you. How can a young man or any woman or any man or any child keep his way pure? By keeping it according to what? Your word. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." And then a few verses later in chapter 4, Paul writes, "For God, who said, 'Let light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Again, this verse, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This is how God gave you spiritual life, how he rescued you from being dead in your trespasses and sins, because he was rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved you. It's how he saved you. But it's also the word that he uses to change us, isn't he? Isn't it? The word that changes us into the kind of person that pleases God. The kind of person that looks like Jesus. It transforms us into his image from glory to glory. When did you start to change? Was it when you just decided to reform yourself? You read a Spiritual Change for Dummies book? No. It was when God supernaturally opened your eyes at salvation. And when you started to behold Christ's glory in the word as you read it, as you heard it, as you responded to it by faith, that's when you started to truly become like him. When who Jesus really is really pierced your heart for the first time and has started to change your thoughts, your desires, your choices. Before you were saved, it was like you had a piece of wood in front of you. It was like you were reading a board that made no sense. But when God opened your eyes, it was like someone clicked on that flashlight over your shoulder. And you started to understand. And you started to really believe and become convinced of what the Bible says. This is the power of the Spirit working by the word. Paul writes to Timothy, and he calls Scripture the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation. At the beginning. But he also tells Timothy to embrace the scriptures for his whole life. Because the whole Bible is what? It's inspired by God. And is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That the man of God, the one who was made wise unto salvation, that the man of God may become adequate, equipped for every good work. God brings us to life by the word, but then he trains us and nourishes us on the word. We can't take the word only for one part of our life and then leave it off. That's the point I'm trying to press home on us. No! That would still leave you in the clutches of the world. What does Paul say in Romans 12? Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This verse, among other things, teaches that there's a very real danger that God's people may actually have true life by the word. But then, whether purposely, by not coming to church, by not reading your Bible, or just thoughtlessly, that we could let ourselves get just inexorably pressed into the mold of worldly thinking. If we're not being changed by the powerful word of God, we are being changed by the world. Do you value God's word as the psalmist does? What change would come over us if we valued the word in this way? You ought to treasure the Bible because God will transform you by it. We all have problems, don't we? There are problems in the world. You watch the news lately? The problems in this world, I was reminded this morning reading a sermon, are not first emotional. They're not first environmental. They're not educational. They're not primarily socioeconomic. They're not political. The primary problem in the world today is the sinful heart of man. And we all still have one, don't we? Even if we've been renewed, the old man's still there. And there's a war between the spirit and the flesh. Only God can change a heart. Only God can change a heart. And he does it by his word. And if you think to the end of Tyndale's life, do you know his famous last words as he was strangled at the stake and then burned? Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And in the year that Tyndale was martyred, one author writes, the first volume of the scriptures ever to be printed on English soil, in English speech, came from the King's own press. An edition of Tyndale's own Bible. And within less than 2 years from then, English Bibles had been ordered placed in every parish church in England. And it was this that transformed an entire nation, nothing else. That God blesses his word, and God changes people by his word. And we ought to value it for that power to change us from the inside out. Don't be pressed into the mold of the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Third, it's appropriate for us to see from these verses that we ought to value God's word. I think we can put it this way, because God blesses those who fear him. You want to value God's word because he blesses those who fear him. Not only does it change us from the inside out, your commandments make me wise, David said. But I've made this distinction. He actually says that, but he sets it in comparison. It makes me wiser than my enemies. It doesn't just change us, it actually leads to great blessing as it does. It makes us wise, yes, but wiser than our enemies. This is the blessed effect of the word on us. How blessed is that person? David writes in Psalm 1. How happy is that person? He's satisfied. He is, one preacher put it this way, he is to be congratulated. When you use this phrase, you think of going up to the groom on his wedding day. You've been his best friend. He's just gotten married to the love of his life. You shake his hand. You give him a hug. You congratulate him. You're so thrilled for him. Blessed is that man. Blessed, what does Scripture say? He is to be congratulated, that man, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. That man is to be congratulated whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. God blesses those who fear him. There are many miserable people in this world, aren't there? And most of them, they're looking for happiness. They're looking for fulfillment. If you talk to them, you hear this. I think I'm going to find happiness in fill in the blank. Family, money, work, possessions, saving the planet, my political party, whatever it is. Maybe you're one of them. But when you seek fulfillment, when you seek happiness, when you seek blessing for its own sake, it's like water, isn't it? The tighter you grab after it, the less of it you have. Happiness for its own sake will always elude us. It always has. It always will. But the Bible says, just without even batting an eye, without hesitation, that the man who delights in God's law, the first five books of the Bible, by the way, we have 66, but this is what the Bible says about itself. The man who makes it his constant meditation and desire, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Have you seen some withered leaves recently? As fall follows summer, it happens. Its leaf will not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The only people, the principle here, the only people who have ever been truly blessed are those who valued God's word. Those who valued God's word and meditated in it, made it their constant companion. They devote themselves to it. They forsake other things for it, ungodly counsel. They give their attention to it. They shape their desires around it. This is the man that God delights to bless. Why is it that you're so miserable when you seek your happiness in something else? When you seek blessing apart from God and His Word, why is it that you're so miserable? Well, it's because life's not supposed to work that way. Life is supposed to be unsatisfying if you don't fear God. In fact, God actually designed it this way. God designed us. Life, God designed us so that we will only be satisfied when we're satisfied in Him and in obedience to His Word. I heard a preacher say once, life is supposed to taste like cardboard if you insist on eating the box. If you don't value God's word, it's because you don't actually fear God Himself, do you? And when you don't fear God, not only are you miserable in life, but you'll be miserable in eternity too. You'll be more than miserable. Who is the man who is blessed? It's the man who fears God. And the man who fears God is the man who knows God through His word. And what's the specific blessing here in Psalm 119:98? Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. Not just enemies of you, but actually, if they're enemies of you, it's because they've made themselves the enemies of God too, right? There's no fear of God before their eyes. They don't fear Him. When they don't fear Him, they don't listen to Him. And they only have their own sinful counsel to guide them after that. They're cut off from the single source of wisdom. And they're left in the stupidity of their own sin. And if they have any shred of wisdom, it's only by God's common grace that His word has gone elsewhere. And they've kind of gotten a suntan off of the light of the word from someone else, right? In 1522, I think there's a wonderful several illustrations of this from William Tyndale. Being made wiser than his enemies when he was on trial at different points in his life for heresy. There was one time when he was dragged in and he was able to vindicate himself. He wasn't condemned for heresy. He wasn't even given an official rebuke because he was able to defend himself according to the word of God. But in 1522, William Tyndale became a tutor to the children of Sir John Walsh of Gloucestershire. And this man's family would often have various officers of the Roman Catholic Church into his home. And William Tyndale, as the tutor, would sit there and hear their conversation and sometimes participate. While most of their conversation was often on secular matters of learning and things like that, whenever it came to the Bible, Tyndale had actually memorized much of it. And he would speak it plainly to these leaders who had really little knowledge of the Bible. They'd made little use of it in their lives. And it bothered many of these dinner guests. They often left rebuked. There were often some pretty sharp disagreements at that dinner table. To the point, it bothered them to the point that those conversations in the home, plus Tyndale's later preaching in the various towns and the nearby region, it did one time bring against him an accusation of being a heretic. These officers in the church didn't like being humiliated by a simple tutor. They didn't like being made to appear as corrupt as they were. They were proud. They were blind in their sin. And when God's light turned and God shone it into their lives, what's the reaction? What's the reaction for a sinful person when God's light shines on their life and on their sin? We run, right? We hide. Have you ever seen these little bugs that have a million legs and they ever come up through your sewers or anything and you flick on the lights and they run and you just about jump out of your socks in the morning, right? They don't like the light. We're like that. And if we're like a little bug and we don't have any power, we just go hide in the darkness. But if you're a great political force like the Roman Catholic Church of the 16th century, what do? You try to kill people. And that's what they did. John Fox records one man, no doubt you've heard this, who maintained that it would be better, a Roman Catholic Church officer, it would be better for men not to have God's laws than it would be not to have the Pope's laws. This is the state of the church, right? You may have heard of Tyndale's famous reply that John Fox records. I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, ere many years pass, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost. How do you think that's at? And what came of William Tyndale's life? It came true. As God blessed his word, as God blessed the efforts of a man who what? Who feared him. He didn't fear the Pope. The Pope was one of the most powerful political figures in the day. And he wielded it, right? That's why all these martyrs came about. But Tyndale didn't fear the Pope. He didn't fear the church. He didn't fear the tradition that he was breaking. He was convinced. He had a granite heart, someone said, of several reformers. He had a granite heart. He was absolutely convinced that God's word was true. And he feared God. He feared his word. We could turn to a number of verses that demonstrate the blessing that God brings to those who fear him. Psalm 33, Psalm 85, Psalm 145, Psalm 147. But let's just turn to a few. If you would turn to Psalm 103. There are three verses I want us to see here. Psalm 103. Notice the blessing that comes to those who fear God. And that's what we're talking about. We ought to value God's word because we fear him and because of the blessing that comes from fearing him. God does bless those who fear him. Psalm 103, verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's high, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. Look at verse 13. Just as a father has compassion on his children. Do you have compassion on your children? Did your father have compassion on you? Perhaps. A good father having compassion on his children, just like that. So the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Verse 17. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do that. Do you see the dimensions of God's loving kindness? As high as the heavens are above the earth, from everlasting to everlasting, without time, is his loving kindness towards those who what? Who fear him. He blesses those who fear him. And did you catch that at the end? Who remember his covenant? Who remember his law? And keep it? Turn to Ecclesiastes, verse 8. Ecclesiastes, verse 8, or chapter 8, excuse me, verse 12. This is a man who's looked at life from every angle. He's tried pretty much every sensory experience you could ever imagine. A man that Scripture calls wiser than any man who ever walked the earth, save Jesus, of course. Solomon writes this. This is good counsel for us when we look at the world around us. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God. And how does he know that? What confidence does he have that it will go well with those who fear God, and it will not with those who do wickedness and never turn from it, even if they can lengthen their life a couple years, right? It will go well with those who fear God. What confidence does he have? Because God made it that way. And when God makes it that way, it's never going to change. It will go well with them, he says. I think it's appropriate to look at Revelation chapter 19 to see where God-fearers end up, how it goes well with them for eternity. This is the greatest blessing that we'll ever know, a blessing that we have even now in life. I want you to notice where we are, those who fear God, what they're doing, and what they're watching. Revelation chapter 19, verse 5. And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Where are those who feared God in life? They're before the throne of God. And what are they doing? They're praising him because he's worthy. And what are they watching? If we were to keep reading, they're watching Christ return at his second coming and slaying all of his enemies on the earth before he sets up his kingdom. And what are they not participating in? Maybe they're there, but they're not ones who are slain as God's enemies, right? Their eternal blessing is that by God's grace they feared him in life, and they will worship him for eternity. So the question to us today is, from this text back in Psalm 119, does the way that you think about the Bible demonstrate that you are a God-fearer? If someone were to take inventory of what you value most, is God's word going to make that list? When you really respect someone and you really love them, what do? You really pay attention to their words, don't you? That should be an indicator to you. Could be a test for you about your thoughts towards people in your life that you have relationships with, your wife, your husband. Do you really pay attention to their words? Your parents, your boss, your pastor. If you find yourself on a consistent basis not really paying attention to those that you say you love or you know you should love and respect, if you're not really paying attention on a consistent basis, if you don't really ever listen very closely, if you tend to talk, or when the other person is talking, you're only ever thinking about what you're going to say, right? If you don't take their words as carrying a lot of significance, as carrying a lot of weight, just be honest with yourself and admit you don't really love that person. You don't really respect that person. Every single person who truly fears God treasures the word of God. It's just what happens. It's natural when you love and respect someone. When you love the person, you love what they say. When you respect the person, you do what they say. When you fear God, and what are we talking about? When you're truly his child, you value his word. That's how it works. And he always blesses those who value his word. So you ought to value it. But fourth, and finally, back to our text in Psalm 119. Your commandments, we value them because he revealed himself. Make me wise because he changes us through his word. Wiser than our enemies because he blesses those who fear him. But finally, you ought to value God's word because, very simply, he gave it to you to use. He gave it to you to use. For they are ever mine, or they are ever with me. What did the kings of Israel have to do? If you read the law, you learn that they were required to make their own copy of the law that they were to keep with them. Have you ever written out the book of Genesis? It's a big project. I had someone that I worked for who set out on a 3-year project of making his own handwritten copy of the entire Bible. And it was a lot of work. This is what they had to do. And no doubt this is the kind of thing that he's even talking about. They were to have it with them, literally. And what does David say? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. William Tyndale once wrote, "I perceived by experience how that it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the scriptures were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue." They can't read Latin, even if they have a Latin Bible, which is highly unlikely. They can't do anything with it. They can't use it. But if it's in their language, if they can read it, they can use it. That was his driving conviction. People need to have the Bible. They need to be able to read the Bible. And then the logical conclusion is not to set it on a case and a frame, right? It's you got to use it. And that's what David refers to there in that verse. It's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We're on a journey in our lives, aren't we? And we need a light to show us the way. The person running through the woods at night trying to find his way home, you'd say he's foolish not to use the flashlight that he has with fresh batteries in his pocket, right? Why don't you use it? What's the point of having it if you're not using it? It's not helpful if we don't use it. We have it in order to use it. We need a light in the darkness of this sinful world, and we have one. In fact, actually, Scripture tells us that it's characteristic of unbelievers to do this kind of thing. Proverbs 4:19 says, "The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." Why is that? Well, because their eyes are blind. They're spiritually blind. Their understanding is darkened. They're ignorant because they've rejected God. But also, like I mentioned before, when they do that, they cut themselves off from wisdom. They only have their own puny little human understanding to lean on. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. What happens when you do that? There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will make your paths straight. When you forsake God's way and God's word, all you have left is worldly wisdom, earthly knowledge. You just have you. And that's a recipe for disaster. So God gave us his word to use. It ought to be what guides us through life. It ought to be one of the first things that we look to when we think about when we're making decisions. What does God have to say about this? What does the Bible have to say about this life change? What should I be committing myself to? What are God's priorities for my life right now as I approach this decision? Does God's word factor into your thinking like this? Do you use it? How do we keep it with us at times like this? Like David says here, they are ever with me. I think the answer to that is very simple. It's very simple. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Memorize it, yes. But also be familiar with it. Maybe you say, I can't memorize. Maybe that's true, maybe not. But you can be familiar with it, right? It's certainly good and right and necessary to know exactly what God says, because the devil will, won't he? He'll sometimes tempt us on exactly what God has said. That's what he did to Eve. That's what he did to Jesus. Has God said? So we need to know exactly what God has said. But strong Christians also have this conviction that Scripture speaks to every sphere of my life, and it's sufficient to address every problem that I'll ever face. No matter what, no matter how new this problem might seem, no matter how unprecedented this is in my life, God's word is sufficient. And that's what I mean by being familiar with it, being convinced that that's true, and then applying yourself to knowing it in such a way that you can actually use it in that way. I fear, and I really am becoming increasingly convinced that this is true, that a significant influence of the world on the thinking of God's people is that we don't really even have a framework of Scripture in our thinking anymore. This whole tendency to run to Google or to what some influencer is saying or this or that. And Scripture is just number 5, number 6, number 7 on the list, maybe not even on the list at all. Many Christians, and maybe you're one of them, don't really believe anymore that Scripture is sufficient to guide me my entire life through everything I will ever face. And this is proved, isn't it? And maybe you're the only one who knows this, but this is proved by how much we actually use it. Do you use the Bible? Do you read it? Do you think about it? Do you think in terms of it? When you're praying, when you're confessing your sin, do you call your sin what God calls your sin? Because if we don't, isn't it easy to use terms that our world uses for our anger, for our wrath? No, maybe we call it frustration, or we blame it on someone else. We're able to kind of shift responsibility. But God's word is clear about everything, not just sin, not about just about categories of sin. But my point is it shaping our thinking, or is the world forming us in its own image in a way that we kind of like to excuse ourselves and blame our environment or blame a political party or blame money or blame a job or blame a circumstance? Scripture speaks to every sphere of your life. How much do you use the Bible? Think just on a broad scale. Many people, instead of to the Bible, and understand what I'm saying, turn to medicine or therapy or the government or secular counseling or self-help books. I know I joked about it, but whatever else. And there may be a place for some of these, please understand. But when we do it instead of Scripture, do we use Scripture? Do you turn to it for help? When we do that, what are we doing? We're not using the single most important tool that God has given us to guide us through life, the only lamp. There are no other batteries for this flashlight anywhere else. God gave us the Bible to use. And you ought to value it for that reason. And you ought to be familiar with it so that you can use it to confront the problems of your life, because it is sufficient. So, David is talking about his love for God's law. And we're talking about, do we value it? Do we love it? Do we receive it? Do we pray it? Do we feed ourselves on it? Do we feed our loved ones on it? Do we love to hear it taught and preached? Do we disciple one another in it? Do we help one another in it? Do we exhort one another in it? Do we value God's word? Oh, how I love your law, David says. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments, we ought to value it because God's revealed himself. We ought to value it because it'll change you. They make me wiser. God blesses those who fear him. And we ought to value it because God gave it to us to use. And it is sufficient. Praise the Lord for his word. This is part of what we celebrate today when we think about the Reformation. Not glorifying men or putting them on some pedestal or saying, you know, I would never have been like those people who killed the prophets. And, you know, we'll talk about that in Sunday school. Christian Life Hour. Not to put them on some pedestal. They were human. They had their problems, and we need to remember that when we study history. But what have we been given as a result of this return, like Daniel said, this return to Scripture? Well, in fact, as God changed people and laid it on their heart that all men should have this wonderful treasure that we have an English Bible in our lap, hopefully every one of us, maybe 5 more copies at home. We can buy them online anytime we want. Do you value this? Maybe the biggest temptation to us is that it becomes common. It becomes common. We forget it. We take it for granted. But today, I trust God will help us to remember and then truly, by the work of his word in our hearts, to value, to love his law and make it our meditation. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, you have revealed yourself to us, and we know that if you had not, we would still be in our sin, dead in our trespasses and sins, rebellious, not interested in coming to you, hating you, despite your eternal kindness to us. But you sent your Son, Jesus, and now you've spread your word through the world, through the to us, heroic, but in your sight, no doubt, just meager, yet by your grace, faithful efforts of men like William Tyndale, we have the Bible, and it, by it, you called us out of darkness into light, and we are here because of that. We're here to honor you as we hear your word taught, and Lord, help us to respond to your word, and even demonstrate that we love your law as we allow it to have its effect in our lives, and to expose the darkness in us. Make us people of your word. Pray that it would spread through us quickly. Strengthen us with it. Thank you for the time that we've had to worship together. Send us with your blessing. Strengthen us as we look in our Christian life hour into your word. And help the teachers, all of the teachers, to teach your word clearly. We love you, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.